And I want to ask you to turn with me again to our book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, did all of you receive an outline as you walked in tonight in addition to the bulletin? Did anybody not receive that? Most of you didn't. Thank you, Lincoln. These guys are on the ball. That is great. Well, we're going to get that bulletin to you because I have a lot that I want to say to you tonight. And but in all honesty, I want to be very clear. I want to be very practical tonight. And yeah, raise your hand if you need one of these bulletin handouts. And the sermon outline, I trust, will be very, very helpful for you. As you know, we're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've looked at the glories of the gospel in chapter 1, what God did in saving us. In chapter 2, we talked about godly leadership and what the heart of a leader is. In chapter 3, we looked at Paul's heart for the church. We looked at suffering. We looked at persecution. We looked at enduring. Chapter 4, we looked at sexual purity. We looked at loving one another. We looked at work. Looked at end times. But here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we really come to the final paragraph of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And tonight, we are going to spend our time only examining verse 15. It's only one verse, but there is a world of difference that this verse can make in your life, literally. And I pray that tonight God would work through His Word to speak to my own heart and to your hearts as well. Follow with me as I read our text. I want to set it before you so that you can have your mind engaged with God's true and sufficient Word. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Let's pray. O Lord, your word is true. Your word is truth. It contains riches, not only in terms of theology, but it guides us through life, so that we can live a life that would honor you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bring honor to yourself in teaching and in transforming us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think I'll ever be able to forgive him. In fact, I don't want to do anything good to him anymore. I always feel as though I can only respond in a revengeful way, responding evil for evil, Sally said to the pastor. And as she was in his office, she sobbed because she was convinced that there was no way that she could ever forgive her husband, Jeb, for what he had done. What happened? Said the pastor. I mean, for you to respond in this way, with this kind of attitude, what happened? Expecting her to respond with some kind of horrendous assault or betrayal or story of adultery or physical abuse. Well, Sally said, he's actually a pretty good guy. He works hard. He provides for us. He loves the children. But as they continued on, the pastor found out that in the early years of their marriage, while they're both young, they're both immature spiritually and trying to make ends meet financially, they just got irritated with one another and they expressed it all too readily. that Jeb began to accuse his wife Sally of being self-centered and dissatisfied with him and all of his attempts at trying to be a good man of God. Sally saw Jeb, her husband, as being a distant man, at very distance from her, demanding and uncaring. No, no, they never had a knockdown, beat'em fight. But their communication was usually negative, and the air between them was usually thick because of tense conversations that lingered. In fact, day after day, there was problems that were not resolved. Then there were little moments of misunderstanding, or hurt, or anger, or unexpressed expectations that didn't come to pass. And again and again and again, they would end each day lying in bed next to each other, falling asleep, while rehearsing all of the faults of the other person. Indeed, the list got longer and longer, and the burden got heavier and heavier night after night. And soon after, many months and years of this, the patterns of sin and judgment and unforgiveness and bitterness really morphed into World War III in this home. The confrontations never moved toward reconciliation. But each conversation brought out the ever-growing list of the other person's faults, which only increased the weight of the burden, and it thickened the walls of their self-defenses. But indeed, the marriage never got physically abusive. Neither of the spouses were sexually unfaithful. But what took place was very subtle. Progressive, isolated. Indeed, this couple could show up at church week after week and no one would know that anything was ever wrong. And of course, they didn't want anyone to ever know. They were just hypocrites. This couple once liked each other. And they might appear to others at the church as though they were an average married couple, but they really didn't love each other and certainly didn't have much of a liking for the other person. Now, what's going on with the story? Why are Sally and Jeb at odds with one another in the office of a counselor? With a marital situation that they both think is beyond help. It's because the patterns of sin and failure were not accompanied by patterns of confession and forgiveness. Only what was left was the compilation and the long list of the faults of the other person. In fact, it got to the point that they really only daily saw the other person through the lens of somebody being just bad. Here's the dangerous thing. Sally and Jeb had no major outward bad sins. Their marriage rusted into brokenness and bitterness and internal thoughts of revenge by the daily little raindrops of unforgiveness. I wonder among us today how many there might be. Among married couples, interpersonal relationships that we have, they're following down that same path, even within the church. Because, let's be honest, isn't it easier to just say, oh, walk away and rehearse the anger of the other person? Yell in anger, say to yourself, I would never do what you're doing. Level a threat in retaliation and revenge. Why? Why is that easier? It's because confession, repentance, and forgiveness are hard work. It's humbling work. That's why it's so hard. You see, I wonder how many among us could say and respond with love and with the attitude ready to forgive like Stephen when people were literally, physically killing him. He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against my killers." Acts 7, verse 60. Wow. What an attitude of love. What an attitude of not returning evil for evil. And here we are in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12, we've looked at it before, Paul is giving the responsibilities of church life. And in verses 12 and 13, he gives the church's responsibilities toward its leadership. Honor them, love them, respect them, imitate their faith. Then you turn to verse 14 and verses 15, and you turn to the church's responsibility toward one another, toward other people in the church. When we come together in 2 weeks and resume our study, we're going to look at your responsibility to your own heart and your own spiritual walk. What I want to do tonight is really have sort of an old school Puritan way style of preaching. In other words, I want to give you two main points, and you've got it there in your handout. I want to give you the exposition. That just means the meaning of the text. And then I want to give you the application. We're going to spend a lot more time on the application. Let's begin with the exposition. Number one, the prohibition. The prohibition. Verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Don't return evil for evil. Barely even needs to have a commentary. Barely needs to have a sermon on it. We understand exactly what God is saying through the Apostle Paul right here. Here's the rub. It's hard. It's hard. And everything in my flesh and everything in your flesh doesn't want to obey this. The assumption here is that somebody has wronged you, that they have done evil to you. They've done harm. Paul says, don't return evil for evil. Jesus said the similar thing in Matthew 5 and verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, hit him back. No. He says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Or of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, that while Jesus was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He did not return evil for evil. Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who harm you. Luke 6, 27. Friends, may I be so bold as just to simply say, all personal retaliation is forbidden for the followers of Christ. All. Don't return evil for evil. But that's the prohibition. Let's look at number two, the pursuit. Verse 15, don't return evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good. You could say we must actively, passionately, diligently pursue the good in your enemies. Ha, easier said than done. Instead of returning evil, do good. Instead of retaliating, be loving. Instead of responding with a harsh word or an attitude of revenge or a heart of bitterness, pray for them. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. That's the pursuit. But number three, the replacement. The replacement. You know, if somebody were to say, when is a thief no longer a thief? Well, that man or that woman would no longer be a thief when he not only stopped stealing, but then he got a job, and then he worked hard, and then he gave financially to others who were in need. That's when that person is not a thief anymore. Or like someone with a filthy mouth, and they say, oh, I'm not going to have a filthy mouth anymore, I'm going to stop cussing. You're not just a good talker when you stop cursing or cussing or blaspheming, but biblically, you're a good talker when you talk in ways that are edifying, ways that are good for building up, ways that give, you talk in ways that give grace to those who hear you. In other words, it's not enough to stop doing something. You need to start doing the opposite. Replace the old sinful pattern with a new pattern. And that's what Paul says. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil. In other words, don't just have bitter thoughts. Oh, even though you're not fighting back, you need to pursue the good. Replace the thoughts. Replace the revenge. Replace the unforgiveness. Replace the bitterness with a heart, with a desire, with actions that pursue their good. This is biblical counseling. This is true change when you replace the revengeful and bitter and angry spirit with an internal heart attitude sourced in seeking their good. Look at your Savior for an example there. Let's go to number four. What about the extent? Okay, Jeff, so how many people should I do this to? What's the limit? Well, look again at our text. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. That's the biblical phrase, one another. Christians. And for all people. All people. To all people, believers and non-believers, to a pastor, a leader, a church member, a fellow believer, a non-Christian coworker, a pagan neighbor, an angry boss, a hostile enemy, a boss that hates you, people at work that talk behind your back, a person driving on the road that cuts you off, a person who robs you. This includes your wife, your husband, your children who disobey and disrespect you. It includes your parents. As Christians, my friends, we must be obsessed with forgiveness, not vengeance. Now, that would be quite discouraging if we ended right there. Because you're probably saying, all right, I see the command in the Bible to do this. We're probably not going to get through the rest of today before we fail in your own strength. Let your eyes glance with me to chapter 5 and verse 23. I love this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, in your own strength, you will fail at this command. But you know what? Rely on God. Rely on the strength that God supplies. Rely on God, who, as it says right here in verse 23, He is the God of peace, who sanctifies you. He grows you. He works in you. In fact, look at verse 24. Faithful is He who calls you. He will bring it to pass. The Spirit of God will enable you to bear fruit and respond peaceably. In your outline, you have a verse printed there from Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, "I will repay evil." Wait for the Lord. He will save you. Turn now to the application. Here's the whole point of what I want to say for the next few minutes. When conflict arises, not if, when conflict arises, our attitudes and our behaviors must reflect our new life in Christ, given by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. When conflict arises, our attitudes and our behaviors must reflect our new life in Christ. In other words, we are to be Spirit-controlled and not flesh-controlled. Galatians 5 gives you the picture of both. Respond in a way that the Spirit of God would want you to respond, not in a way that your sinful flesh would want you to respond. But if I said, "I have had a video camera in your house for the last 4 weeks, and we're going to have an appointment this week, and we talked through what that video revealed in your home, the words that came out of your mouth, the actions that came about, the way that you responded to others verbally, or maybe you looked good on the outside, but inwardly you were burning with fire and bitterness and vengeance and unforgiveness. What would that video reveal about your heart? What would it reveal about your attitude that is willing, eager, to not return evil for evil, but the good of all people?" What I want to do is I want to take a minute and look at number one in your outline, and I want to give you some benefits of unforgiveness. Benefits of unforgiveness. If you're thinking to yourself, "It's a little bit odd, Pastor Jeff, for you to tell me why it's good not to forgive people," you probably should be laughing a little bit, because I'm gonna tell you why we don't forgive people. This is wrong. This is sinful. This is bad. But it's so often true. Why is it easier not to forgive people? I have five benefits. Number one, the benefit of unforgiveness, number one, it brings power. It brings power. What do I mean? You can hold it over the other person's head. You can pull out the offense card at any time. And you can remind anybody of their past. Don't you remember when? It brings power. It brings authority. Let me give you a second benefit of unforgiveness. Secondly, the benefit of unforgiveness, it glorifies identity. It glorifies identity. In other words, you feel superior to your spouse or your boss or your neighbor or whoever. You feel superior. Your identity is glorified. It allows you to believe that you are more righteous. You are more godly. Oh, you would never do what they do. You would never respond in the way that they have responded. This is the sin of self-righteousness. Or a third benefit of unforgiveness is that it compounds entitlement. It compounds entitlement. In other words, because of all their wrongs against you, you feel as if they owe you. Oh, your debt is building and building and compounding and compounding. It's kind of like when you carry wrongs, it makes you feel as though you're entitled to something. I don't deserve this. Don't I deserve this? Don't I deserve you to respond this way? A fourth benefit of unforgiveness is this. It loads your weapons. It loads weapons. You can carry sins and failures of others around with you like a loaded shotgun. And you can pull it out whenever you need to. In a moment's time, when you're angry, when something bad is done against you, you can pull out the weapon of their past and blow their socks off. Let me give you a fifth benefit of unforgiveness, and this is probably the most severe biblically, although they're all sinful. The benefit of unforgiveness, fifth, idolizes sovereignty. It idolizes sovereignty. In other words, you want to be God. Because you think you're the judge of the other person. You're over them. You try to ascend to God's throne and say, Lord, let me be the judge of this person right now. I have idolized sovereignty, and behold, I am God. Friends, when you and I are unforgiving, and this can occur, how many relationships? How many times could this happen? When you and I are unforgiving, it's like adding gasoline to the fire of Satan's agenda. It advances Satan's agenda. But when you and I are forgiving, when we're acting like our Savior, when we're responding biblically to conflict, Satan's agenda is undermined. Friends, let me just put it this way, and you've got it there in little black and white letters in your outline. Forgiveness is Christianity at its highest level. Forgiveness is Christianity at its highest level. Oh, if there should be anybody on the planet that should be willing and eager and practicing forgiveness, should it not be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? But number two, the requirements. Okay, I want to be forgiving. I don't want to retaliate. I don't want to respond evil for evil. So here's the question. How? How do I do it? What is really required for me to have the attitude of forgiveness? Because after all, friends, the only way to deal with hurt, the only way to deal with disappointment, the only way to deal with really not being kidnapped by your past is forgiveness. It's a couple of things that have to be present. Number one, humility. 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 You must kill pride. And if you don't kill pride, you're not going to forgive. Why? Think about this. Forgiveness is mercifully unfair, isn't it? Isn't forgiveness unfair? What do you mean, forgive you? Shouldn't you get what you deserve? You choose not to give back what seems fair and just and equitable, reasonable, deserved. Oh, friends, to be forgiving, you must be humble. Not only that, second of all, you must have compassion. You must have compassion because you need to love the other person in order to forgive them. Here's the real test of compassion. Here's the real test of love. Here it is. How eager are you to forgive when you're wronged? How eager are you to forgive when you're wronged? Compassion. Compassion. Third, not only must we have humility and compassion, but probably one of the hardest, trust. Trust. Just believe God. He's the judge. Vengeance is His. He will make right all wrongs. Not me, not you. It's not our job. We need to trust God, whatever the outcome is, whatever the outcome is, whatever the outcome is. Your life might be miserable until the day you die. Don't retaliate. Your life may be horrendous emotionally, physically. Don't return evil for evil. You need to trust God. Because don't forget, friends, a sin against us always involves a greater sin against God. We're not God. He is. Maybe number four, we could add one more here to this list. If we're going to be forgiving, we must have self-control. Self-control. In other words, to forgive, we must choose to not have or hold a grudge. There's that little phrase in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Love never keeps a record of wrongs. Talk about a convicting phrase. Never put yourself in God's position and mete out punishment for someone else's offenses. And maybe just one more requirement for forgiveness. Let's just say fifth, salvation. Remember your salvation. Remember how Christ forgave you. Remember that He saved you and forgave you. So do likewise. Friends, I mean, must we remember how wicked we were, how blasphemous we were, how you despised God, how you shamed God, how you loved your sin and you loved the darkness, how you loved being the little God of your universe and living for yourself and your own pleasures and taking God off of the throne and putting yourself on the throne. But yet, at that moment in your life, when God wrought salvation and He regenerated you and He gave you the gift of repentance and faith and you believed in Christ and you called upon the name of the Lord, you were at that moment forgiven of all sin. Past, present, and future. Well, let's look third in our outline. Let's look at the primacy of reconciliation. And let's talk now maybe about if you have wronged someone. If you are the offender, what should you do? What should you do? I want you to take your Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And this is a verse and a section you're familiar with, no doubt, but maybe there can be a fresh insight here. The primacy of reconciliation. What must we do? Here it is. Be humble. Repent. Confess. Ask forgiveness. Be reconciled. Matthew 5, verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar. Now, we could stop right there. That's very, very common Jewish language for you're coming to worship. You're coming to worship. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, presumably something you've done to him, so that he is against you in that way. Verse 24, what do? Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. In other words, is there someone that you or I must reconcile with? Have I offended someone? Have I wronged someone? Is there somebody among us who has an issue with me? Here's what Jesus says. Halt your worship. Pause your worship. Go reconcile. Then come back. Worship should be halted until relationships are restored. Isn't that amazing? I mean, doesn't God love worship? Yes. But God doesn't care about the outward deed. The fact that the outward shell of you is at church. He wants your heart. And if there are those that you have an issue with, and I'm using a modern phrase, if there are those that you've sinned against, or those that are offended by you, something you've done, halt worship and be reconciled. The story is told of a man who ascended the steps, went up to the pulpit to preach. Right in the middle of his sermon, he stopped. He walked down the middle aisle to the very back, and his wife was sitting in the back pew. He took off the microphone. It took a couple of minutes, and he confessed a sin to her. He confessed the way that he had responded earlier that day to her and the children. She said, "I will forgive you." He put the microphone back on, came back up here, and resumed preaching. That's exactly what Christ is talking about. Literally. Worship ought to be halted until relationships are restored. So how do you do this? What's the pathway then to reconciliation in your outline? Number four, when you see another Christian sin, when you see somebody else sin, what do you do? How do you respond? Isn't it easy to get bitter, to get angry, especially if it's a sin against you, if it's a word against you, if it's a deed against you? Because everything in our flesh wants to be angry, unforgiving, hostile, bitter. Add to the list of their faults and keep it in my pocket so I can pull it out whenever the time is needed. Well, Luke 17, verse 3 says this. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke him. If you see a Christian sinning, rebuke him. Galatians 6, 1 adds to this and gives more color and says, do it in a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. And then it says this, and if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. It's over. You say, Jeff, easy for you to say, quoting Jesus saying that in Luke 17, what if he sins against me so many times a day? Well, very next verse, Luke 17, 4, and if he sins against you seven times a day, and then he returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, you and I, we like steps. We like directions. We like you know, you buy something, you want to know how it works. You want to know how this thing functions, how to put something together. We like sort of the step-by-step process. And you know what? There's not many times in the Bible when you have a step-by-step process, but one such time is found in Matthew chapter 18. And I want you to turn there. Matthew chapter 18. What do you do when somebody sins? What is your role as a believer when you see another believer sinning? Matthew 18 is all about seeking those who are lost. And if you're taking notes, I don't think I put this in there. There are four steps here. Four steps. Let's just go through them step by step. Step number one is found in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins. Now pause. Some of your English translations may have the phrase against you there. Late Greek manuscripts added that phrase into the text. In other words, I don't think the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament contain that phrase. So, what I'm saying is, simply it should read, if your brother sins, step one, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Step one. What do you do if you see another Christian sinning? You go to him one-to-one. You don't call your friends. You don't post it on Facebook. You don't put it on Twitter. You don't call the pastor. You don't call all your girlfriends and have a party and your guy friends and go out for dinner and broadcast something. No. You go to that person in a spirit of gentleness. And he says right here, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won him over. Praise the Lord. He says, you know what? You're right. I've sinned. Thank you for loving me so much that you've come to me. But, verse 16, if he doesn't listen, now we have step two. And this whole thing is sometimes called church discipline or church restoration. It's not church discipline so much as it is church restoration. We love each other so much that we want to walk in purity together. We want the church of Jesus Christ to be pure. So step two, if they don't repent, verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is not a gossip show. This is no Facebook. This is no telling the elder board and the pastors and making a large prayer request and emailing it out to everybody. This is very strategically calling one or two others, saying, I need you to come with me. Bring your Bible. We're going to meet at this time. We need to pursue a brother or a sister who's sinning. Okay. You meet there with that person. Scripture's open. Spirit of gentleness. Here's what you do. You take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, and you show him his fault. But verse 17, if he doesn't listen even to the witnesses, what do? Take it to the church. Take it to the church. In other words, the entire assembly. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now, many have perhaps, I would assume, not ever witnessed this. This is probably rare to find in our day and age. But it's so important, because when you have a brother or a sister caught in a sin and they're not repenting, the only loving thing to do is to pursue them. That's the loving thing to do, not let him go. So, if he refuses to listen even to the church, and by the way, what does that look like? Well, it might take a number of forms, but perhaps the pastor or an elder would tell the entire gathered assembly, so-and-so by name is in sin. Here's your job, church. Pursue him in love, with humility, with the scriptures open, saying, man, we love you so much. Leave your life of sin. That's the goal. That's the goal. To see them restored, yes, but for the church to be pure as well. And step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. That's a way of saying, let him just be as a non-believer. In other words, your way of dealing with them is one purpose. Not fun, not meals, not hanging out, but evangelism. Have you repented yet? No? Can't hang out. When you see them, brother, I love you so much. Have you repented of your sin? Do you see what Christ has done for those who would repent? That's the interaction at the fourth step. That's the pathway to reconciliation. Now, Christ Fellowship Bible Church has preached a couple of sermons on this very topic. Toward the end of last year, there is a sermon on Matthew chapter 18, which deals with this. There's also a sermon at the end of Matthew 18 on forgiveness as well that deals with this. You say, Jeff, why are we talking about all this? Forgiveness and not being bitter and not returning insult for insult. Here's why. You can't be joyful in your Christian life if you're bitter. You can't. And 1 John 1:4, God wants you to have fullness of joy. And if you're resentful, if you're angry, if you're bitter, if you're not forgiving another person, friend, you're not joyful. You can't be. One writer in a book on marriage said this, relationships, and especially marriages, are healthy because people in the marriage, listen to this, I love it, find joy in canceling debt, and they find joy in forgiving sins. Do you? Number five in our outline, what's an example? Friends, we could learn from Joseph in Genesis chapter 45. You remember his brothers? He had 11 of them. And remember, they sold him to a foreign army. They sold him into slavery. And for all they knew, he would die. Later on, toward the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph comes into interaction with his brothers again. And he forgives them. He does not hold any charge against them. Or learn from David in 2 Samuel chapter 19 when he did not return evil for evil from a man named Shimei who mocked the king. And he despised King David as he walked up the Mount of Olives. And later on in 2 Kings 19, David said, I don't hold any grudge. Learn from Jesus in Luke chapter 22 as he was crucified by the Roman soldiers. This is amazing. He prayed with an attitude of love that God might be ready to forgive. Just look at God. Psalm 103. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Have you removed the transgressions of others? As far as the east is from the west in your own heart? To never bring it up again, to not dwell on it again. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. You say, oh, Jeff, I like what you're saying here, but you don't know my situation. You don't know how many times I'm sinned against. If you had to live with so-and-so, or if you had to work for so-and-so, you would be a little more sympathetic toward me. If you're still in Matthew chapter 18, I'd like your eyes to glance down at verse 21. Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, legitimate question. I mean, Lord, surely there's got to be a limit. Up to seven times, by the way, seven in Jewish mindset is completion. Jesus said to him, I say to you, not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, if you're doing math, that's 490 times, but you shouldn't really keep number. Keep count. Verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he didn't have the means to repay it, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment be made. Well, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him, forgave him the debt. But then that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Well, this fellow slave fell to the ground, and he began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Now here's the point. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his own brother from the heart. I mean, in this story, there's a guy who's forgiven 10,000 talents. In a modern-day equivalent, that would be billions of dollars. Billions. Billions of dollars. But you certainly don't have the means to repay it. You fall before your judge, and you say, be merciful to me, be patient with me, and I will pay you back everything. That's a lie. You couldn't really do that. But the judge said, okay, you're forgiven of everything. You leave there, you find one of your workers. He owes you a few denarii. Let's just say a few pennies. A few dollars. And you begin to choke this person and say, pay me back what you owe me. Jesus says, that doesn't make sense. If God has forgiven you billions of dollars of debt in your sin, can you not be willing to forgive others? I mean, after all, we are all repeat offenders against God. Now, what if you just say this? Maybe you object and you say, Jeff, I just don't want to forgive. I just don't want to. And you know what I'll do? I'm going to forgive him in my heart. I'm just going to drop it. I'm going to shove it under the rug. No one will ever know. It'll be fine. I don't want to deal with the transaction. I don't want to deal with the face-to-face. Forgiveness won't allow for that. Here's why. Forgiveness is when you promise three things. And this is what God does to me and to you. See, forgiveness is a promise of pardon. Here's what it does. Number one, true forgiveness says this: I promise I won't remind you of this sin again. I won't. All you got to do is look at God for that. God will not hold your sins against you ever again, because Christ bore all of them at the cross. So when you say, I forgive you, you're saying, I'm never going to bring this up to you again. There's a second promise, though, that's involved in forgiveness, and it's this: I promise I will never bring this up to other people. That's the sin of gossip. That's the sin of slander. That's the sin of backbiting. That's the sin of telling others what somebody has done wrong. Boy, the Lord doesn't do that to us. He forgives. You know, third and finally, and this promise is so hard, I promise to not dwell on it myself. I am not going to dwell on this myself. The sin is buried. And the shovel to dig up the sin is buried with it. Now, friend, if any of these three is not present, you've not forgiven. If you're harboring that sin against the other person in your mind, you've not forgiven them. If you keep reminding them of their faults time and time, don't you remember you just said that yesterday? You failed here the other day, and last week, and the week before, you said you'd do it. You have not done it. Everybody else would do that. See, that is not forgiveness. You can't ignore the faults of others, the sins of others. One author said, bitterness in your heart clogs the lifeline of spiritual health. Friends, let me get painfully practical, as if it hasn't been painful already. How could we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, but yet I refuse to forgive others their sins against me? Because Jesus said, for if you forgive others for their sins, for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Could we be so bold then as to say this? From Jesus' words right here in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, that if you don't forgive others, then your Father won't forgive you. Forgiveness has eternal consequences. If we don't forgive others, then our Father's not going to forgive us. If I'm not willing to forgive others, regardless of what they've done to me, I will not be forgiven. Oh, my dear friends, if that's you here today, if you're living a life of unforgiveness, if you're bitter, if you have a revengeful, retaliatory spirit, embrace Christ today. Receive His forgiveness. Oh, it is lavish. It is incessant. It is deep. It is ever-flowing. It never runs dry. Embrace the forgiveness today. Receive the forgiveness of Christ, and then do the same to others. Now, the command of forgiveness, let me just give you in closing some verses to jot down. You could jot down Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving each other, just as God forgave you. Colossians 3, verse 13. Forgive each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Friends, let me remind you of the glory of the gospel. If God has forgiven you the infinite debt of your sins against His holy majesty, then, dear Christian, you can forgive others of their sins against you. If God has washed you clean from the infinite guilt of your transgressions, then Christians don't hold their guilt against them. Dear Christian, if God chooses not to remember your sins against you, then do not actively hold sins against others. And if God does not grow bitter against you because you sin against Him every day, and ask for repentance, but He casts you into the ocean of His love, can't you do the same? We read it earlier, Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. The closing text that I want to set before you comes from Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Thanks for being patient. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. And it really says the exact same thing, but it elaborates a bit. Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good. Thomas Cranmer was a man who lived in the 1500s. He was a preacher, theologian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he had a reputation. And do you know what people said about him? They said, if you do Cranmer any wrong, it will bring you a kindness from him. That was his reputation. People were saying that about him. Would it be said that Christ Fellowship would be a church known not for potlucks, not for entertainment and events and all of the things of this world? Would it be that Christ Fellowship Bible Church would be a church that is known for two things? A church that loves one another and a church that forgives one another. Friends, you're never more like God than when you forgive. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for salvation. Help us, O God, to apply and obey this text in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Lincoln is going to come and conclude with a couple of final words. Thanks.